Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
And anyone that would ever want to have an apology for any preaching of truth, something is very, very wrong with them. That might seem to you to be a very strange way to introduce the lesson for tonight and for next Sunday night. But I trust that most of us are well aware that there be a goodly number of people throughout the brotherhood, at least, we would hope not here, but throughout the brotherhood, who simply would not desire at all to ever talk about the subject, the biblical subject, the biblical teaching about church discipline. If there is any apology, whatever, that is due with respect to church discipline, it is because it is not discussed sufficiently. It is not talked about enough. Because in our lifetime, the church has been very derelict throughout the brotherhood with respect to the proper exercise of church discipline. The objection that I have heard most often from people about church discipline is, well, it's all right to preach on it, but it's just not the right time to do it. And it's always been very difficult for me to be able to extract from them just when is the best time and the right time to preach on the subject. And inasmuch as there are but 12 months in the course of a year, and it's never expedient during the course of the year to do so, I get the idea that some folks don't want to hear the lesson about church discipline at all at any time, regardless of what the time or the circumstances might be. We are aware that we're to preach the Word and be urgent in season, out of season. That simply means that the Word of God is relevant and applicable and is to be taught at all times. The truth is always in season. Now, it is certainly true that a lot of times there is trouble that arises over the subject of church discipline. But I would insist to you, dear people, the trouble comes more often than not through ignorance of the Word of God as to what church discipline is and what it involves and the necessity of it. And if we will study the Bible, we will rid ourselves of trouble. We will rid ourselves of ignorance by getting rid of the cause of trouble. Now, discipline can be and oft is terribly misunderstood. And sometimes the practice of church discipline has been so infrequent, and it has been so inconsistent, and it has been so misunderstood, that when it is practiced, it is not uncommon in our day and age for the church to be taken to court and lawsuits filed against elders and preachers and members and everything. Whereas it has already been established even by the courts that churches that have been taught about church discipline are not subject to being dragged through that kind of legalistic procedure and to the embarrassment of all concerned. And so we need to have a knowledge of the Word of God, whether anybody sues us or whether they don't sue us. People got the mania today, if you don't like something, well, just take them to court. Well, I guess they watch this program on TV sometimes, a day in court, or what it is, I don't know what it is, but anyway, if you have a dispute, just take it to court. Well, you don't take things to court. You have to know what the Bible teaches and obey God. Now, I would like to read, by way of introduction, an opening statement from a writer, from an author, the sentiments of which I completely and thoroughly agree. He said, "A lack of discipline is responsible for the chaos in which the world now finds itself. Disregard for authority is evident on every hand. Discipline has faded into almost complete obscurity in the affairs of nations and states, communities, and has all but disappeared from the Church of God. No home can be strong without discipline. No church can properly function without discipline. No nation can stand if its people flagrantly disregard discipline. The early church believed and practiced discipline. It always disciplined with the right objective in mind. The early church grew and prospered because it worked constantly to maintain its purity. Discipline was used over and over to accomplish this. Today, about every sin that can be found in the world can also be found in the church. There is a tendency to wink at sin among God's children, And to excuse it with the excuse that to try to correct it is to meddle into people's private lives. This is not true. It is the duty of the church to reprove, rebuke, exhort, even to call out, delete, and to withdraw fellowship from all who walk in an unruly manner and will not repent. The matter of discipline has been carelessly handled in many cases. Discipline has been used as a means to get even with someone, as a club with which to destroy. This is not New Testament discipline, and the ones who practice such are themselves in need of discipline. When a tree is pruned and kept in a healthy state, it bears more fruit. When the rotten apple is thrown out of the peck, the others are saved. When an infected member of the physical body is either restored or removed, the entire body functions more perfectly. When the church is kept pure by pruning, weeding out, even by withdrawing in the extreme cases, it will grow as we have never seen it grow before. Dear friend, I don't believe there's a human being on the face of the earth that can find fault with the sentiments expressed in those paragraphs that I have just read to you. I want us to deal with this subject by asking and answering very pertinent questions that deal directly with this matter of church discipline. And the first question is this, and if we get this clearly in mind, then we're a long way down the road already. What is meant by discipline? Now, we're not just here thinking about necessarily just exclusively discipline in the church. I'm talking about just what is discipline, whether we're talking about in the home or in the church or in the state or in the school or wheresoever. Discipline can be divided into two major areas. One is preventive discipline. The other is corrective discipline. Now, it's unfortunate that most people, when you think of discipline, as I mentioned this morning, they have a tunnel vision about it. All they think about is corrective discipline. That's only one part of discipline, as we're going to certainly see. Discipline means training. It corrects, it molds, it strengthens, it perfects. Sometimes it involves punishment and chastisement. But it is the means of enforcing obedient and orderly conduct. Discipline, as thought of in a noun form, it's a rule or a system of rules that are to govern and to affect conduct. So discipline is training. Training to be in obedience to certain standards. These definitions, according to Webster's Dictionary, which is generally a pretty good book to turn to get meaning of English words. And according to these definitions, every sermon is discipline. Every Bible study lesson is discipline. Every effort to train is to discipline. Do you see the connection of the words discipline and disciple? A disciple is one who walks according to a discipline. One who has been disciplined according to a discipline or a rule or a standard, and he is a disciple. Every disciple of Christ, therefore, is the result of discipline. Now, in the home, we'll teach our children the things they ought to do. Prevent problems if we can. Show them the right way. That's discipline. In the home, we will also punish and chastise as the occasion may arise and be needful when there is violation of the proper rules of the home. So let's get out of our mind right from the very start that when we talk about discipline, all we're talking about is punishment and all we're talking about is corrective discipline. That is just one form of discipline. And the principles that apply in the home, they apply in the church, preventive and corrective. Now, friend, this has been the kind of discipline God has exercised in every dispensation. Let's look at the patriarchal dispensation for just a moment. God gave instructions to Adam and Eve, showed them what they ought to do, told them what was expected of them. That was discipline, that was training, that was instruction. He also punished them by putting them out of the garden when they disobeyed. That was discipline, that was corrective discipline. Take Lot's wife. Lot's wife was told to get out of the city and told what to do and what not to do. At that point, there wasn't any punishment involved, whatever. She was instructed, she was disciplined, she was trained, she was advised, she was taught what was expected of her. Of course, when she violated God's instructions and she looked back upon the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, she was punished by being changed into a pillar of salt. Look at the time just before Noah's flood. For 120 years, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, warning people of God's impending destruction and His wrath against evil. He preached the way of God's righteousness unto people. He was disciplining them. He was training them. He was instructing them. They gave no heed. Then there was, of course, the corrective and punitive discipline of the flood that later followed. We step over into the Mosaic Age. We find that God gave Israel His law. And when He did, He was disciplining them. And when they violated it, they suffered the consequences of punishment because of it. For instance, when they went into the city of Jericho and took the city of Jericho, they were all told what was to be done with the treasury and the spoil. It was to go into the treasury of God. They were told what was not to be done. They were not to lay hold of it and take it to themselves. That was training. That was instruction. That was a very essential and necessary part of discipline. Preventive discipline. Instructive discipline. Of course, there was the man named Achan, who violated God's will. Took certain spoils, dug a hole, buried him in his tent, and later on he and all of his were punished because of it. The same thing is true in the Christian age. Right in the early days of the church, we find very severe disciplinary matters of a corrective nature administered to Ananias and Sapphira. There were many others who were giving quite liberally of the things that they had for the cause of Jesus Christ. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. They were punished, smitten immediately with death. The Corinthian church, they were instructed by the inspired Apostle Paul regarding God's teachings of morality. And we read in the 5th chapter of one who ran against that, and we read of the necessary chastisement and punitive, corrective, disciplinary actions that were to be taken. So let's understand what discipline is. That's two sides to it. And let's don't just think of it only in terms of corrective and punitive. That's only part of it. Who is to be disciplined? Everybody. Everybody's got to be disciplined. And everybody's got to be disciplined in season and out of season. Instructively, preventively, everybody's got to receive training from the Word of God. And it is because of this that the church is obligated to maintain as best it can the best teaching program of conveying the will of God that it is capable of providing. And we need to push our educational program. We need to expand it. We need to make it efficient. Because everybody needs and must have discipline, training. And in the event that preventive and instructive discipline fails, there is also corrective discipline, and we are told who is to be the subject of that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul said, "Now we command you, brethren." Now notice, brethren, this is a command. This is not, "Now we suggest to you," or "if this is expedient for you," or "if you feel like you want to." Just as surely as the Holy Spirit has spoken, He has spoken a command by apostolic authority. So we're not dealing with something that's optional here, though it's been treated that way too many times by too many people. Here is something that is commanded. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." In this same chapter, in the 14th verse, he said, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." Now, we need to define what it means to walk disorderly. Those that walk disorderly are those who do not walk according to the apostolic tradition, the apostolic teaching, what the Holy Spirit has delivered. It simply refers to those who do not live their lives in harmony with the Word of God. They refuse to obey the Word of God that has been delivered them. And the idea of disorderly simply means not according to the order of things. I think it can be illustrated this way. You see a column of soldiers marching down the street in a parade. Everybody is in proper step, except one. He stands out just like a bandaged thumb. You can tell he's not in step with anybody. He's just walking any way and any step that he wants to. Well, that's what it means to be disorderly. You know, sometimes people have the idea, however, using that illustration a little bit, Mother was standing on the side watching a parade go by, and her son Johnny was in the column of soldiers walking by, and she said, "Look up there, everybody is out of step except Johnny." Well, that's the way a lot of times we feel about things. But that's what it means now to be disorderly, out of step. Out of step with what? Out of step with thus saith the Lord. That's what it means to be disorderly. They are the ones who are the targets and objects of discipline, corrective discipline. In 2 John chapter 9, or 2 John verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." Now notice. "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine," that is, it's the doctrine of Christ, His doctrine, "receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." And then he warns, "For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds." Those that take the liberty to add to the Word of God, or take away from the Word of God, and will not alter their behavior in doing that, we are not allowed to maintain and retain fellowship with them. Now that's about as plain a speech as one could possibly read out of any book. In Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, again Paul said, "A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." A heretic. What is a heretic? He's one that proclaims heresy. That's doctrinal error. That's those who would promote that which is contrary to the will of God and have become factious in nature, who show more concern for maybe a part of truth rather than taking the whole of truth. I had a conversation one time in the student center of Jacksonville State University in Alabama with an Episcopalian priest. And the subject of heresy came up. And he told me, and I wrote it down here in quotes, "Heresy is for past ages. We don't talk about that anymore." Now that's the attitude sometimes people have toward the heretic. Of course, when you've adopted the philosophy that whatever you like and whatever you want, anything goes, and everything is beautiful in its own way, and I'm okay, you're okay, do your own thing, that's the kind of attitude you have. But in spite of that priest, or in spite of anybody, the inspired Apostle Paul warns us about the heretic, and after the first and second admonition, keep on with him. Just tolerate him. Just brush it off as if it's not important. That's not what Paul said. Paul, what did you say? What did the Holy Spirit have you write? He said, reject. Now that's discipline. That's punitive discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul dealt with an extreme case of immorality there in the congregation. And he said, "It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to deliver one under Satan? Well, I don't want to be flippant, because it is the most serious matter that we have under consideration here. And we don't want to be trite. But it simply means this. You have to just acknowledge you've come to the point the devil will just have to take it. Nothing anymore you can do about it. You just turn him over to the devil. He's his. Now, why do that? So that he might see the seriousness of his sinful ways of the flesh, in the hopes that he might change and will be restored to the salvation of his spirit or his soul. Now, if he doesn't do anything, if he doesn't repent, if he doesn't turn, the Bible says you are compelled to have to just simply to say, in essence, all right, devil, he's yours. We can't do any more. Again, in Romans 16, verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. Now notice the cause of the divisions and the offenses. Contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Now here's someone that's walking contrary to the doctrine. Same thing as Paul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians 3. Here's someone walking contrary to the doctrine. You mark them. You identify them. You point them out. Here he is. Now what about it? He says, and avoid them. Like Paul said over there earlier, you have no company with them. Your fellowship is destroyed with them. Now there's another that the Bible talks about who is the subject of discipline. And that's one who will transgress against his brother and will not repent of it. Jesus, and in Matthew chapter 18, said this, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. Now this matter of going to the one who is offensive has to do with matters wherein there is a personal dispute between you. This is a personal matter. Mr. A has offended Mr. B. And that's the magnitude of it. That's the scope of it. This is a private matter. All the rest of the alphabet, not even aware of it. Mr. A and B, or maybe Mr. A is the only one aware of it, or Mr. B. And Mr. B, the one that's been offended, is to go and try to settle that thing. Now, I bring that out for this reason. He may not be able to settle it. And then if he can't settle it, that doesn't mean make a great big blow of the whole thing right away at all. Not at all. Get two or three more, and you sit down, and you discuss it, and you get pros and cons, and you get a collective judgment and wisdom here. Let every word be established. Let it all be evidenced. Let everything be witnessed. Brethren, more than likely, that'll settle most situations. Now, if that doesn't work, you have to keep expanding it until the solution, if you feel seriously enough about it. A lot of times, people now, and I just say this in passing, have a falling out over some of the most petty, silly, ridiculous, absurd, just downright embarrassing situations. It's been my experience in various instances to have brethren sometimes get sort of at dagger's point with one another. And that's always an undercurrent congregation. That's always bad, and there's always a lot of jow-jow about it and stuff like that. And you go and you try to sit down and find out what the trouble is, and you find out it doesn't amount to a row of pins, and you're almost embarrassed to even be there. Do you know that my mother came to see me and he didn't even speak to my mother while she was here and he's known her all her life? Do you mean you fell out over that? Yeah. People are looking for something to fall out over, boy. They can trip over a straw if they're looking for it. So many times things are so insignificant that it ought not even be brought up. It ought not even take hold. It ought not even register in your mind. Most of the time, when brethren of good will, good intent, genuine love for each other, have a dispute one with the other, if they'll just sit down, talk about it one-on-one, most of the time, that just blows it out of the water, and that's the end of it. Trouble is, a lot of us don't want to do that. But now, I say all that to say this. Sometimes you'll hear people say, you should have gone to these people first, privately, about what they've done. Well, that's right. If what they've done has been personal and private to you, you should. Let me tell you something, brethren. A sin that is open and known and publicly committed, error that is openly propagated, that's not a personal matter. You take a man over here in some pulpit that gets up and preaches heresy, or writes an article of heresy, or gets on the radio and says something that's contrary to the doctrine of Christ, that's not a personal matter between him and me. That's already open and public from the start. You have no obligation to have to trot over here to some guy that's out here publicly teaching error and try to settle it in some corner. In fact, that won't even work. And that's not even the way God says to handle it when it's a public matter. Matthew chapter 18 gives us the formula for dealing with personal offenses one to the other. And I want you to notice something else now. If you will look at every one of these instances where I have read to you who is the subject of discipline, corrective discipline, in every single instance without exception, discipline is meted out only in those cases where there is observable, overt, sinful action. I said that to head off something. We'll get toward the latter part of the lesson next Sunday night of people's objections against discipline. I'll deal with those. But one of them is this. Well, if you're going to discipline one sin, you need to discipline them all. What do you mean? Well, here's a man that may be guilty of public drunkenness or public adultery, or he is a known thief or something public like that. Now, if you're going to discipline him, you better get this brother over here somewhere, maybe that's guilty of lust or greed. Now, let me tell you. You can't see lust. You can't see greed until it manifests itself, until it shows itself in some way. We are not judges of people's hearts. We do not have the capacity to judge sins of the heart. God does. That doesn't mean they're any less sinful. That just means that we're not God. We are, however, to discipline those matters that are overt, observable actions in every single situation. It was an action of people that was disciplined. What is the purpose of discipline? Now, the Lord has given us in His Word the purpose for discipline. And brethren, let me say before we consider these things, this word of caution. If the motive for discipline is not the same as the purpose God has given for discipline, then God will judge the ones whose motive was improper and impure. We must have the same intent and goal and purpose in disciplinary action as God has stated. Now, we're going to consider a little bit later on who does this disciplining. But just here, I want to talk about the motive behind it. You'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul said, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Get rid of sin, you see, that the spirit may be saved. What's the purpose of discipline? Destroy sin and save the sinner. That's the reason. The sinner cannot be saved if the sinner continues in sin. We use preventive and instructive discipline to try to prevent sin. We use corrective discipline that God has given to correct sin in order to save the lost. Brethren, we never are to confuse the difference between hating sin and hating the sinner. There is a great difference there. We hate sin and love the sinner. In fact, we hate sin because we love the sinner. And because we love the sinner, we hate the sin that's destroying the sinner. Any disciplinary action that is ever taken is for the purpose of destroying that which destroys precious brethren. You see, disciplinary actions are taken because somebody loves somebody else. Somebody loves the lost and fallen. Somebody is just not content to sit idly by and allow a brother or sister who has been overtaken in sin to just go on to hell and not try to prevent it. That's the reason disciplinary actions are to be taken. It's so, as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14, that the erring may be ashamed. They'll be so ashamed of their sin that they'll turn from it and come out of it. Now, we understand that when we deal with our children. Even in corrective and punitive disciplines concerning our children, we do it out of a motive of love and seeking their best interest. It's the same thing is to be true with respect to the church. And it's unfortunate that sometimes people take the idea that the discipline of anybody in the church is some kind of a personal insult, some kind of attack on somebody. That's ignorance. That's all that is. That's ignorance. And if that ever is the reason to make some kind of attack on somebody, God have mercy on the one that's doing it for that reason. Disciplinary action is because here's somebody sinking in the waters of sin to their utter eternal destruction, and you're doing what you can to bring them back to safety. If we keep our minds clear as to why disciplinary action is taken, then we won't have trouble over it. Another reason in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 6, and 7, Paul shows why discipline is to be administered. He said, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth a whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." What's the purpose of discipline? Why, it's to save the church. Sin that is tolerated and allowed and condoned and winked at by the church will soon become the acceptable norm. That's the reason you got so much immodesty in the Lord's church today with dress. It's become an acceptable norm. That's the reason you still got your youngsters going to dances. There's been no discipline. It's become the acceptable thing. And the church is saturated with it. That's the reason in some places you've got people who will drink whiskey at the country club or the Veterans Administration or something like that on Saturday and serve the Lord's table on Sunday. Why? It ought not so to be. But it's because the failure to administer discipline, it's allowed it to become accepted, and it is to the detriment of the whole church. To keep the church pure is the reason for discipline. To save the sinner, the individual, and to keep the church as it ought to be. And friend, it is also necessary to save the world. What is the world going to think of the church if the church allows sin in the church to just run as rampant as it does out here in the world? The attraction of the church is the love that God has for people to make them righteous and want to live righteously. And when people in the church don't live righteously, the world is not attracted, it's detracted, it's repulsed. Why discipline sinfulness in the church? To save the lost sinner, to preserve the purity of the church, to show to the world the distinctive qualities of those who are God's people. And if we really love those who among us are living in sin, we are going to obey God in this matter. Now, I'm going to answer the question as to how discipline is to be administered and who is to administer that discipline. And then we're finally going to get down to talking about what some think that the whole thing is about and don't think any other thing about it. And that is withdrawing fellowship. Isn't it remarkable? I preached nearly a whole lesson here on church discipline and hardly touched on the matter of withdrawing fellowship. I brought in some because Paul did. You have to. You can't miss it. We haven't really centered on that at all. And then if time permits, answers objections that people sometimes have against obeying God in administering discipline. Brethren, the knowledge of this subject, and I want you to hear this, because this is really at the heart of it. The knowledge and obedience to this subject will save a soul from spiritual death. Ignorance of it and the failure to apply it will cause people who could have been saved to be lost. So we're not talking about something trivial. Jude 23 speaks of saving some with fear, pulling them out of the fire, almost completely destroyed, but salvaging them before they are destroyed. We can't help anybody if we don't know what God says as to how to help them. And therefore, believing in the power of the Word of God, I'm convinced that many sorrows, many problems, and many condemned people can be saved at last if we will come to a knowledge of this truth and then love God ourselves enough to do what He says pertaining. To become a Christian means that you enter into a very distinctive relationship. You're God's child. And it imposes upon you certain very distinctive responsibilities, obligations, but marvelous blessings. We want you to be a Christian. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism is the way that you begin. Faithful, Christ-like living is the way that you continue.